If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Continuing this evening, a series on the life of David. And we'll be reading and looking at 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. So now as we approach God's word, let us first come to him in prayer. Let us pray. Our God, we humble ourselves. We recognize that this is your word, breathed out by you, given to us, your people, that we might know everything that you desire us to know. We thank you for giving us your word. And we ask now that you would open our hearts to understand it and apply it. Give me the words to speak that I might do so with boldness and bring glory to your name. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Beginning in 1 Samuel in chapter 22, verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You, turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.' Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I don't know if you remember, this happened back in 2011, but in 2011, a EF5 tornado struck Joplin in Missouri. It's hard to believe that it has been that many years ago, but it happened. This was the deadliest tornado to strike in the United States since 1947. It was devastating. It was the seventh deadliest tornado in all U.S. history. And it was the costliest single tornado in U.S. history. And when I thought about the devastation here that is wrought by Saul and by Doeg, many disasters came to mind. But the picture of a tornado just leveling a place, the wake of disaster that is left. This is not to minimize the tragedy in any disaster, but the picture there of a tornado as it comes through indiscriminately flattening everything. And you can see the wake of destruction left by it. Well, here we have a wake of destruction, don't we? This destruction is going to end up with 85 priests slain on a hill in Gibeah, corpses all around, and not only that, but an entire city, the city of Nob, everything in it. Every man, woman, child, nursing infant, every animal. You picture the silence after a tornado. Well, picture the silence after this destruction. Nothing left breathing. Nothing to make a sound. Complete devastation. But this is not the result of weather conditions. It's the result of wicked choices made by men. And we're going to see here those who are responsible for this. Saul, certainly. Doeg, yes. But even David acknowledges that his sin had a part to play and brought about these consequences. Even David recognizes that. We'll see those who are responsible. We'll see those who are the recipients of the consequences. Ahimelech, all of his family, all of that city, the city of the priests. Ahimelech, as we think of him here, is really the one who ought to be pitied in all of this, as a recipient of the consequences of sin. Now, in our life, we are going to be, and you are going to be, affected by sin. Sometimes you're going to be the responsible party. You'll be responsible for the consequences that are brought about by your actions. Sometimes you will be the recipient of the consequences of sin. Sin in the world generally, or sin that others bring against you. Sometimes you're going to be both, responsible and the recipient of those consequences. The reality is, we deal with sin, and sin is always wicked. The consequences of sin are always disastrous. And so there's a twofold message here as we look at this sin. First, there's a great warning that we ought to take to heart, the disastrous nature of sin. Yes, we know that the wages of sin is death, but I think that if we don't realize that there's also a temporal component, right? There are consequences to our sin in this life, even if they're ultimately redeemed by the blood of Christ. There are consequences to sin. But we'll also see that there's a great comfort here. David understands that, and I hope to bring that out. But primarily, the message here is one in which sin's wickedness is on full display. We'll see sin and its wickedness expressed by its distorting power, how it distorts the mind of Saul. Its destructive power, how it brings about destruction not only of the priests, but of an entire city. And then it's devastating. It's devastating power. It devastates Abiathar's life. David's heart even is devastated by what happens. Now, the context here is one in which Saul is holding court. We're told in verse 6 that Saul is staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with a spear in his hand. He's holding royal court here. The spear is like his scepter, and I think it points us to what his plans are. He is ruling with an iron fist. No one is going to stand against King Saul. And we're told that as he's holding court here, with all of his servants around him, that he learns that David and the men who are with him have been discovered. Now remember, we learned that David was hiding out in a cave, but that his family came to him. And that eventually all of these individuals came to him. He had some 400 men. So Saul learns of this. And he says, how is this that no one has told me what is going on? And so the first thing we see is sin's wickedness is expressed by its distorting power. Notice what Saul says to his own servants. He's distorted. His view is distorted even of his own servants. Verse 7, he says to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give you every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Now, the first thing we see is that Saul has a distorted view of why they're even serving him. Saul says, listen, remember whose tribe you are from. I am a Benjamite. You're a Benjamite. And who has given you all of these things? Think of the perks of serving King Saul. I've given you vineyards. I've given you lands. I've made you captains. And notice here, he doesn't call him David. He doesn't use his name. He says, is the son of Jesse going to do these things for you? One commentator said that even the mention of David's name, even by Saul himself, would throw him into a fit. But I think here it's a source of derision. Later he won't even call Ahimelech by his own name. He says, the son of Jesse. I'm not even going to use his name. I hate him so much. Will he be so kind to you as to do this? So sin has distorted Saul's view of his own servants in why they served him, but it also has distorted his view of how they served him. Look at verse 8. He goes on to accuse them. All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. There is not one of you who is sorry for me. Now you can almost hear the words. Saul is having a pity party for himself in the midst of his court. Oh, nobody tells me anything. Nobody cares for me. Nobody is sorry for me. Can't you see that I'm the victim? I'm the victim here. David's deserted me. And yet none of you tell me what's going on. None of you love me. So Saul, because of sin, has a distorted view of his own servants. He also has a distorted view of his own son. Look what he says. He says, none of you reveal to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. See, what Saul is saying is, my son Jonathan is the ringleader of the anti-Saul party. It's not David, but Jonathan who has hired David and stirred him up against me to take my throne. I mean, Saul is a paranoid man. And this isn't my fault, Saul says. It's all your fault. You're the one that has caused this. You didn't tell me. My son is against me. And then he also has a distorted view of his son-in-law David. David now, at the behest of Jonathan, is lying in wait as it is this day. Now, David was lying in wait, but not to kill Saul. David was lying in wait to find out what God would have him do. But in Saul's mind, David is going to kill him. Now, I think there are two lessons when we think about the wickedness of sin and its distorting power. Sin does two things that we see happening to Saul here. Sin believes the worst of others. That's exactly what Saul is doing here, isn't he? You servants aren't telling me. You're lying to me. My own son has hired an assassin to take me out, and my son-in-law wants to kill me. And I think the reason that is because sin tends to cause us to project our own feelings onto others, doesn't it? See, this is all what Saul is thinking. If I were in their place, this is what I would do. I would kill. And so Saul assumes that they're going to do this. Now, how does this work out in our day-to-day lives? Well, if we aren't trustworthy, what do we assume about other people? We assume they can't be trusted. If we then want to harm others, we tend to think that others want to harm us. Do you see what sin does? How it distorts even our view of others. So it believes the worst of others, but it also blames our worst on others. Saul is blaming his problems on everybody but himself, isn't he? You servants, it's your fault. It's Jonathan's fault. It's David's fault. But whose fault was it that David fled from Saul? Saul's the one that tried to kill him. Whose fault is it that Jonathan is fearful of his father? Well, he tried to throw a spear at him. Now, the servants, they haven't said this because it's not true. And yet here, Saul is blaming everyone else when the blame is on him. That's what sin does. It distorts our view of reality. Now, have you ever blamed someone for your own sin? It's easy to do because we don't want to be the one that's wrong. We see it in the garden, don't we? The first sin, what does Adam say? Well, it's not my fault, God. It's your fault. You put the woman here and it's her fault. The woman says, well, it's not my fault. It's the snake's fault. Blame, 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 blame. And the same thing is happening here with Saul. So Saul ends, after having this pity party, blaming all of his servants, blaming his son, blaming the son of Jesse. And you can almost picture the silence. All of you have conspired against me. Here he is with his spear. All of you have conspired against me. You don't tell me anything. And then silence. What do they say? Well, one person breaks the silence. We're not told why he does. Perhaps he was fearful of what Saul would do. But we're told that Doeg is the only one who speaks up. And so we see that he's going to bring about and be the instrument of the expression of sin's destroying power. It's already distorted the view of Saul. Now we see its destructive, destroying power. Doeg the Edomite answers, doesn't he? And what does he tell him? He says, I saw the son of Jesse, this is verse 9, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, did Doeg tell the truth? Did Doeg see David going to Nob? Yes. Did Doeg then see him receive provisions and a sword? And presumably that he knew that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him? Yes. But what did David say when he wrote of Doeg in Psalm 52? He said his tongue was deceitful and he was a liar. You see, what Doeg does here is he tells a half-truth, which is a whole lie. He only tells Saul what he wants to tell Saul. And he implies that Ahimelech somehow was aiding and abetting David. Now, if he would have told the whole truth, I saw him go there, and he told Ahimelech after Ahimelech asked him, why are you here? Why are you here by yourself? He lied to Ahimelech. He told him he was there on the king's business. He told him that he was there in secret. And Ahimelech knew nothing about this. Things might have been different, but Doeg doesn't do that. He only tells what he wants to tell. And so he makes this accusation. And it's interesting, because he's the only one that speaks up. And an accusation should have at least two witnesses. But here Saul is fine with one, and that a foreigner. And so what does Saul do? He holds court. He calls, we're told in verse 11, Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And he specifies these charges. He says, hear now, son of Ahitub. Again, he doesn't call him by his name. He just calls him son of Ahitub. And he answers, here I am. And Saul recounts and accuses him of these things on one witness. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Now, Saul's men might have been breathing a bit of a sigh of relief, because this is almost word for word the charges that he had made against them back in verse 8. But here they might be thinking, okay, we know how crazy Saul is. At least he's upset with the priests now and not with us. So he gives these charges, but look at the defense that is given by Ahimelech in verse 14. He answered the king and said, now notice who he defends first. Does he defend himself first? No. He defends David. Now, he doesn't know that David's lied to him. But look at what he says about David. He gives a fivefold defense of David. He says, who among all your servants, first he says, David is your servant. And not only is he your servant, but he is faithful. Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He's your servant. He's your faithful servant. And oh yeah, he's your son-in-law. Who is the king's son-in-law? Fourth, he goes at your bidding. The Hebrew translated here, it has the sense of he knows the workings of your inner court. He knows what your plans are. You share with him. He has access to you, the king. And the fifth thing is honorable in your house. So he defends David. He's your servant. He's faithful. He's your son-in-law. He does your bidding. And who is as honorable as he is in your house? But then he defends himself in verse 15. He says, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Now the English here might lead us to think that he's saying, well, I didn't inquire of God for him. Did I begin to do this? But the translation is, and has the meaning, did I begin just that day to inquire of God for him? No. I have inquired for David many times before. Nothing has changed here, Saul. This is not something out of the ordinary. I've done this before. It's not something new. I've done it before. And he says, far be it from me to do anything against the king. Let not the king impute anything to his servant. He pleads and begs for mercy. Don't impute anything to me, and also don't impute anything to my father's house. And then he pleads ignorance. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. Now, I think that Saul probably stopped listening as soon as Ahimelech even answered him and said, yes, this happened. You know, so Ahimelech does not deny that these things happened. But he says, I did these things in innocence. But for Saul, the principle of the friend of my enemy is my enemy is paramount here. He sees Ahimelech, he sees all of his household as his enemy because he has aided and abetted David. And he pronounces this sentence. What does he say in verse 16? The king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house. Now, you think about this. This language here is language from the Old Testament, from the Torah, from the first five books of the Old Testament, and the earliest use of it is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. It's God speaking. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The Hebrew here uses two words for die. Dying, you shall die. It's emphatic. You are certainly going to die. This is the judgment that I proclaim against you. Saul here is joining a long list of individuals who have sought the death of God's people. Think of Pharaoh. What did he do at the time of Moses? The destruction of the babies. Think of Jezebel, who wanted to destroy all of the prophets. Think of those who wanted to destroy the Jews, Haman, during the time of Esther. Think of Herod at the time of Christ. All of these individuals wanted to destroy the people of God. And Saul joins them here. And one commentator, I think, puts this in the correct perspective. Saul here, although he is not the Antichrist, is an Antichrist. Because he's standing against the church of God. What does John say? The Apostle John in 1 John 2:18. Many Antichrists have come. And here Saul is an example of one of them. Now this is so wicked that even his own guards will not execute his orders. Verse 17. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. They won't do it. These were God-fearing men. They would not strike the priests of the Lord. So Saul turns to Doeg. Verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." Now notice, Saul is doing all of this unilaterally. He only has one witness, that's Doeg. Saul has been the prosecutor. Saul has been the judge. Saul has been the jury. And now he appoints Doeg as the executor. And Doeg does what he says. We're told that Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. We're not told that Doeg had any help. We're not told that the priests put up a fight. But we are told that he systematically killed them all right there on a hill in Gibeah at the order of Saul. We see the destruction, the destructive consequences of sin. Now, in all of this, we see the wickedness of sin, but we see God even using the wickedness of sin to fulfill his own purposes. Turn with me to 1 Samuel in chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 31. This is the Lord speaking to Eli. Verse 31 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there you shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." Who are the descendants of Eli and the priests but those priests who were at Nob? So even in the destruction that is brought about by this great sin, we see that even they can't help but fulfill the will of God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with these 85 priests. We're told in verse 19 that Doeg also goes to Nob, the city of the priests, presumably upon the orders of Saul. "And he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." What a destruction. What wickedness we see. It's a mass execution. Now, there are places in Scripture in which this is authorized against those who stood against the people of God. It's a term called harem. Deuteronomy 13 and verses 13 through 16. Verse We're told in verse 13, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and all its livestock, with the edge of the sword. Now the word of the Lord there was spoken against those who would entice them to serve other gods. And yet here, Saul orders the execution of those who would entice them to serve the one true God. See, Saul's got it backward, doesn't he? And it's interesting when you compare this with what Saul was commanded to do in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was commanded there to destroy all of the Amalekites. And he doesn't do that. He leaves some of the people alive. He leaves the best of the livestock alive. He'll even leave an unbelieving, wicked people alive, and yet here in his wickedness, he destroys all of the priests of God. I think we see here an example of the wickedness of men apart from the Spirit of God, don't we? We're told that the Spirit of God had departed from Saul. And this is the wickedness that can ensue. Truly, Saul depicts the spirit of Antichrist. And the reality is, this does not stop and continues today, as hard as that is to think about. But Peter warns us, 1 Peter in chapter 4, he warns the church in verse 12. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. It's difficult to think about what we might be called to go through, how the wickedness of the world opposes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does. The people in the church to which Peter wrote, they faced a fiery trial. We might be called to face a fiery trial. So we saw that sin not only distorts the mind, but it also then brings about destruction. But we see sin's wickedness is expressed in its devastating power. We're told in verse 20, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And we're not told why or how Abiathar escaped. Perhaps he was at Nob attending the temple, and he heard and he left. Or perhaps he slipped away. But he escaped. And he comes to David, and he tells David, this is what happened. And look at David's response. David acknowledges that he had a part to play in this, doesn't he? Verse 22. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Now David did not lift the sword against all of these individuals. David did not order the deaths of all these individuals. That belonged to Saul and that belonged to Doeg. But what David acknowledges here is that his sin played a role in this. He says, I knew it. Maybe he's thinking back to the fact that he lied to Ahimelech. He could have warned him. He could have done something about Doeg. And yet he took the easy way out. One little sin, a few lies, and now he hears the death of 85 priests and an entire city. And so I think clearly we learn from this that little sins can have great consequences. We ought to be careful how we act. Now, I don't want to leave you in this place throughout this week. I don't want to leave you in a place where you think, oh, sin, it's distorting everything. It's destroying everything. It's leaving everything in devastation. No. Look at the final words here that David says. He says, I am the cause of this. I knew this would happen. I didn't do anything. But he says, stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe. With me you shall be safe. You think about all of those individuals who demonstrated the spirit of Antichrist in the past. You think of Pharaoh. Well, he didn't get Moses. You think of Jezebel. She didn't get Elijah. You think of Athaliah. She didn't get Joash. Herod did not get Jesus. Saul did not get Abiathar. And in fact, what we see here is that through this, Saul loses access to the Word of God. Saul shot his own foot. He has no priests. And David's the one with the priest. We'll find out later, as we look at chapter 23, verse 6, that Abiathar has the ephod in his hand. He is the one through whom God is going to speak to David. And David says, stay with me. I will protect you. Why? Because David understands that he's divinely protected. He understands that he's been anointed, that he's been called for a purpose, and that God will see him on the throne. It's David's faith in God and his promises that allows him to make this promise to Abiathar. Do not fear. With me you shall be safe. Now contrast here Saul and David. What are Saul's words? You shall surely die. To Ahimelech the priest. But what are David's words to Abiathar the priest? You shall surely be safe with me. Now if we think about this in the cosmic arena, we think of Saul as a type of the Antichrist. You shall surely die. We see David, who is the type of Christ, the greater son of David, who says, you are safe with me. So yes, sin is real. We cannot come to a passage like this and brush it away and say, I wish that this never happened. I wish that sin didn't exist. I hope I never face these things. This is reality. But we also don't leave it without hope, because our life is hidden with who? Abiathar's life was hidden with David. You're safe with me. Our life is hidden in Christ. We're safe with him. What does he say? I will never lose anyone. Never lose anyone that the Father gives to me. So two lessons from this. And the first is simply that sin is not something to play around with, is it? We fool ourselves when we think even the smallest sin is okay. Look at the sin of David. And yet later he realizes that it caused such great destruction. I knew that day. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. It distorts, destroys, and it leaves a wake of devastation. Don't play around with sin. It's like sticking your hand in a fire and hoping that you do not get burned. It will not work. But sin will not win in the end. It will not win. Yes, it causes great disaster, but remember, God always has a purpose in everything. The greatest sin that ever occurred was what? It's the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet the greatest blessing that ever happened to the world is the same event. God always has a plan. And here we see that he fulfilled this prophecy against the family of Eli. He removed his word from Saul, and he supplied David with a priest in Abiathar from the house of Aaron. Truly, even though sin seems to have the upper hand for a while, God is at work behind the scenes to ensure that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask you, God, to guard our hearts against the temptation of sin. help us to understand its wickedness, how we can so easily be deceived by it, and how destructive it really is. And God, give us hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that sin and death all have been defeated in Him. And God, that You are in control, even though we do sin. God, You are working all things together for our good. Watch over us this night and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.